Morning, and thank you for coming. I thought I'd start off this morning with some good news. And that is that I thought about sharing with you this morning 100 reasons for you to think spiritually and have decided not to. That's the good news. That might take a little while. I decided not to do that. But really, it's hard. What we're trying to accomplish this semester is hard because your identity, who you are, as we started off this series, it's not about your physical appearance. It's not about your occupation. It's not about your education. It's not about your skill package. Those are characteristics of you, but they are not the real you. The real you is an eternal soul that, as Luke was saying earlier, is going to spend eternity either in heaven or in hell, away from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power, one or the other. So I'm just saying it's hard to focus on spiritual things because they're not seen. We get that. We have to kind of put, Peter described it this way. He said, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. There's a lot to thinking spiritually. But that's what we're about this semester. Related to that, I saw this week a verse in Proverbs 20, verse 27. It says this, the man's spirit is the lamp of the Lord, searching out his innermost being. And that's kind of a weird verse, isn't it? But what I think of it, this is what I vision. God made no mistakes in creation, in creating you. He made no mistakes. He made you just the way he wanted you to be. And so I envision God taking his little lamp, you know, taking our own spirit and kind of showing ourselves around who he's made us to be and say, do you see this? There's an opportunity for you to show compassion. Do you see this? Here is a need for you to display courage, and so on and so on and so on. Isn't that neat? The lamp of the Lord is the spirit. Our spirit is God's lamp, and he investigates the treasure trove of who he has made us to be. But really, this series is about our identity as Christians. Those of us who have come to a realization in our pilgrimage, hey, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. I don't want to go to hell. I believe it's real. I believe heaven is real. And I need a Savior. And the only one I see out there is Jesus. For those of us who have made that decision, the Bible says we've been born again. There's an infinite significance then for us in learning about our identity in Christ, because it is an eternal identity. The essence of our relationship is just this. It is our relationship with God. The essence of who we are as a believer now is as it relates to him, to our Savior. This life, the essence of this life won't start in heaven. It'll be rewarded in heaven. What we do now by faith, how we respond to him day by faith, the things that he inspires us to do, which, by the way, from Ephesians 2:10, we've learned he's already prepared for us to walk in, those deeds will come back to us then. So it's critically important that we understand in the here and now who we are, so we can walk like who we are, so that in eternity we may be rewarded for the deeds he's prepared for us to walk in. So we started the series in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. And I thought about that. It says the old things passed away. Not old things, but the old things. Meaning an entire old way of life passed away. The moment you trusted in Jesus Christ, an entire old way of life of selfish ambition, of independence, of living a sinful life, passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, this phrase, new things have come, is not new hobbies. It's not speaking about Bob taking up golf or something, you know. That would be a new thing. Be the last thing. No, it's speaking, the King James says, all things have become new. And so we went on from, that was just kind of a touchstone, a first base thought. All things have become new. The rest of this series, we're looking at how and what things have become new. So we went then to Romans 5:17, two 5:17s there, 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Romans 5:17. And it says in Romans 5:17 that if through the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, reigning in life is a confusing term. What does that mean? Am I going to be a political power now? No, what's that good for? That's this here and now again. What this is referring to, reigning in life, is having full access to everything God has given us. Ephesians says we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and reigning in life then is grabbing a hold of the joy, of the courage, of the boldness, of the peace, of all the fruit of the Spirit. That is what reigning in life amounts to, and that is who you are, Christian. You are the one who is the recipient of all of those things, and it's waiting for you to put it on. Ephesians 4 says to put off the old man and to put on Christ. And so we have an eternally significant practice going on here, an eternally significant exercise going on here this semester. Jesus coined the phrase born again. And I think about it this way. You know, when a baby is born, it's the same baby that was moments ago in his mother's womb. But no one would argue that everything has changed. Most of the changes, immediate changes, occur in the blood and in the respiration. There are upwards of 20 miracles that happen when a baby is born. And no one would argue then that this same person should go back to the way they were. No, all things have become new in a sense for that person. They need to learn to breathe. They need to learn to walk and eventually to talk and to reason and so forth. They're in that sense in a new creature. Well, if that is true for a baby physically, and Jesus used this term born again, then how much more significant is it when Ephesians 2 says that you in your little spirit that we talked about just a minute ago, that God's using as a search lamp, was dead and has come to life. This is an eternally, eternally, eternally significant matter. You have been born from above. And that is part now of your identity. It's the biggest part of your identity. It is the part that will go on for eternity. Your identity that will go on for eternity. And so we come to this morning to our subject of forgiveness in that vein of thought. Let's pray here as we jump in. God, we thank you. Thank you so much for the plan of salvation. I thank you for your word. I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you minister through your word. And we just ask you to do that today. Take your word and make it meaningful to each of us in ways, as we've already talked about this morning, that bring about a change. In Jesus' name, amen. So our focus this morning is pretty simple. It's the focus of forgiveness. Forgiveness just means the payment of a debt. Pretty simple. But there are a lot of misunderstandings that can limit our experience of that forgiveness, and I want to go over about 7 of them with you here this morning. First of all, we can think that God forgives reluctantly. You know, we come to him and we say, God, I please forgive me. And he says, well, okay. No, this isn't true. This isn't true. That's the way we think, but this isn't true. Look at Ephesians 1:7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. How forgiven are you? Well, how rich is God? How rich is his grace? I think that one reason that God created a cosmos that we've never been able to find the end of is so that we have some kind of physical picture of something that is infinite. And so is his grace. So is his ability to forgive us. He does not forgive reluctantly. He has a great desire to forgive, a tremendous desire to forgive. You read Ephesians 1 and you will see that there. A second misconcept that we can have sometimes is that God forgives with difficulty. Before I became a Christian, and honestly for several years as a young believer, I struggled with this. I thought that, you know, I was one of those that really was hard to forgive. And I don't know why, really, I thought that. You would have thought I was a pretty clean-cut kid. You would have thought that. I just knew the inside of me, and God did too. But God does not forgive, or he does not have trouble or difficulty in forgiving. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus was back in Capernaum. And while he was in a crowd, everybody came into his house, and he was talking to them. And here came four men carrying this paralytic guy, and they couldn't get in. So they tore his house apart. I mean, I just marvel at it. I don't know why they thought they could do that. And you'd think Jesus would be a little upset. Not a word said of that. He brought this guy down. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And there were some people there that were quite offended by that. That's blasphemy. You can't do that. You cannot have authority to forgive sin. And Jesus knew that. He could see on their faces. He knew exactly what they were thinking. So he said this, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your pallet, and go home? Obviously, it's easier to just say your sins are forgiven. You can't see if it actually happened. But if I say, if Jesus would say to this paralytic, get up, and he gets up, that man has authority and he has power. God does not have difficulty in forgiving our sins. He does not have difficulty. What he has is authority to forgive sin. A third thing we can think of is that he forgives our sins, but he forgets us. The thought would be this, you know, we come to him and want to be forgiven, and he said, okay, well, whatever, just be gone. We can have that. Sometimes if our home environment was that way, it wasn't real warm, we can feel that way. It takes years sometimes to rework our understandings of the true nature of God's heart towards us. God is very warm towards us. So let's look at that Ephesians 1:7 verse again. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. This word redemption means a ransom, buying back as a ransom. In this case, the one who ransomed us has brought us close, and he has plans for us. It's not just, yeah, whatever, go well, yeah, okay. No. He was the initiator, for one thing, and when he brought us close to himself, when he forgave us, he brought us near, not far away. He has no intention of dismissing you. A fourth misconception that we can have is that we can think that he forgives only when he sees a little progress. You know, the thought would be, I see you're trying to clean up your act. Show me you really mean it, you know, and then I'll forgive you. Listen, God forgives not because we tried, but because Jesus died. And never try to equate the two. Never try to think that your desire to be forgiven is on par with what Jesus did. It is Jesus who gives us our forgiveness. Now, I want us to look at what turns out to be our challenge verse for this week on this matter. It's Colossians 2, verse 13, and it says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your heart, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions." First of all, notice when he did it. He forgave us when we were still dead. When we were dead. He did not wait for you to clean up your act a little bit. He did not wait for you to really mean it. He brought you to himself in the first place, but he did it while you were still helpless, Romans 5 says. While you were still an enemy, while you were still a sinner. In fact, that's covered in the next thing he says, the uncircumcision of your flesh. The uncircumcision would be as a Gentile. And the Gentiles, if you know anything about the Gentile cultures of the world, they are godless. There is not a single godless culture or a single culture that does not know Jesus Christ that has a wonderful relationship going on between people. That's where you were when you were forgiven. When you were living in sin, that's when he forgave you. Now, it says that he made you alive having forgiven, past tense, all of your transgressions. And you say, well, you know, how can that be? How can he forgive sins I haven't even yet committed? Well, you better hope he can do that, because all of them were ahead of you when he died. All of them were in the future. Just let God be God. Let God figure out how to take all your sin that you're yet going to commit and put them on his son and take care of them. Don't second guess God. Don't second guess him. He forgives. He forgives completely. Well, a fifth misconception that we can have about his forgiveness is that we can think that God forgives anxiously. Sort of like God is kind of saying, oh, don't do that. No, no, don't sin. No, don't sin. No, please don't sin. That is not the nature of our God. He is not paranoid about our sin. He's not wringing his hands. I'm not saying that God condones sin. God does not. God hates sin. But God is bigger than our sin. This is the thought. In Romans 5:20, we read that the law came in so that the transgression might increase. But where sin abounded all the more, grace abounded more. In other words, God would rather have you commit five more sins if that's what it took to know that he wants to forgive you than to have you, you know, trying not to sin, but you never learn his grace. God wants you to know your relationship with him is based upon his favor. And so sin to God is something that he can conquer. He can handle it. He can take care of our sin. A sixth possible misconception that we can have is that he forgives like we forgive. And I mean, this is just normal, of course, to think this way. But I was reminded of some verses in Isaiah on this. Listen to this. He says, Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, return to our God, and for he will abundantly pardon." Now listen, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so, this This idea that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts are exactly smack dab in the area of forgiveness. God's desire to forgive you is much, 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 much greater than your desire to be forgiven. His thoughts are higher than your thoughts. God's desire to restore the essence of life to you, in fact, to bring about the new life in you, is much higher than you would ever know. He forgives not like we forgive. He forgives like God. In fact, as an English preacher named Charles Spurgeon once said this, man sins like man, but God forgives like God. He doesn't forgive like man. God forgives like God. And when God forgives, it's over. It's done with. It is forgiven. Well, a seventh way we can misunderstand forgiveness is that we're forgiven so that we can sin more, and that's kind of obvious, but let's just bring it up here. Romans 6 says it this way. So what are we going to say? You know, Romans 5:20, we just went over that the law came in that the transgression might increase, so you could get the idea, well, I guess I'm supposed to sin more. It just makes grace all the more. And Romans 6 says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Indeed, what Jesus Christ accomplished was the end of sin, not the freedom for it. And so, not many of us would think that way in this room, but I thought I should bring it up anyway, as to be complete here. All right, well, we need to visit some stories. This is the hard mental work so far. We need to visit some examples and some stories, and what we're going to find in these little examples are three things that forgiveness does for us. Sanctification, and it brings about a responsiveness, and lastly, it brings about freedom. First of all, I want to read a true story to you of something that happened in the life of the Lord. This is from Luke chapter 7. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now I want you to think about this woman. She's a sinner. She knows she's a sinner. And she is going into a Pharisee's house. I think it's the compulsion that she had was great. The courage it took to do that was huge. The Pharisees were outwardly righteous, and she knew she was a sinner. She knew they knew she was a sinner. And yet, this inspiration to be forgiven urged her on, and she went in. And Jesus, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered, he didn't say anything. He didn't need to, did he? It showed all over him that he was judging this woman. Jesus answered this guy and he said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one he forgave more. And he said to him, you've judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, I get the idea. It says that she was standing behind him. I think he was kneeling, because she was standing behind him and the tears were falling on his feet. And he turned toward the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, to wash my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, that's a greeting. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, another common greeting. But she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So what is the effect of forgiveness? We're talking about sanctification. That is one of them. What's the power of forgiveness? One of the powers of forgiveness is the power to inspire repentance. The power to inspire repentance. Jesus experienced this multitudes of times in his public ministry. The sinners felt comfortable with him, not because he was unholy, but because he was forgiving. It is one of the most precious things about God that he is approachable even when we are sinners. Forgiveness is also the key that unlocks many automatic responses. We talked about sanctification. Forgiveness has this power of sanctifying a life, that, like it did with this woman. But forgiveness is also the key that unlocks many automatic responses that would otherwise be hard to unlock. I've told this story before, but I like it. See, there was this businessman who ate in the same restaurant every day. And in this restaurant, he had the same waiter every time. He's a little stocky guy, and he had both a lisp and an accent. And this businessman thought pretty highly of himself, so he ridiculed this guy consistently. He made fun of his lisp, he made fun of his accent, made fun of the idea that he was just a waiter. I'm a businessman. Well, the businessman got saved, and his life began to change, and he was ashamed of how he had treated that waiter. And so he determined, I'm going to go to him, I'm going to tell him I've become a Christian, I'm going to apologize. And he did. Next day, I have become a Christian. I have treated you horribly. I have ridiculed you, I have insulted you, I have made fun of you. I am sorry, please forgive me. And the response? The waiter said, what? You no more make fun me? Well, then I no more spit in your soup. Ooh, yeah. Yeah. Forgiveness has an automatic responsive effect on people. Automatic. It's rich to watch. There are many, many, many stories like that. And so there's a relational effect of forgiveness. But there's another effect that is equally significant, and that is the effect of freeing us, freeing our own lives. And I just want to share a personal story on this account from my own life. I'll spare you the agricultural details of it because they might not be clearly understood, but just suffice it to say that when I graduated from college, I went to work on a farm, and there were a multitude of equipment failures and a multitude of facility inadequacies and quite a few natural disasters. And so what happened was I just was not able to do the kind of job I wanted to do. I could not get that outfit to turn around and to become very profitable. In fact, I could not get my normal work done because everything was messed up. In a situation like that, you either grow insane, or you grow bitter, or you grow godly, meaning that you ask of God, what perspective can I possibly have in my situation? And he shows you, and you put it on. That's the way it happens. And so I would go home and jump in the Bible again and say, God, how do I think? How do I think? How do I think? And I found a passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 that fit perfectly for me. It says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. See, in my case, my master, my boss, was removed from the situation. He didn't know just how bad it was. This verse said to serve him with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Because this finds favor. For what credit is there when you sin and you're harshly treated, you endure that with patience? But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, this finds favor with God. And I latched onto it and said, I want that. I want that. I wasn't earning my salvation, but this was a promise of some special kind of favor. I believed. And I recited that verse hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times through those difficult days. And the result of it that I'm trying to express here is I was free. It did not matter what my boss's opinion was of my work. I was trying to do the best that I could with my situation. Eventually, my employer had to liquidate that portion of his operation, and I was out of a job. But when I left, my boss gave me a 3-page letter of recommendation that I used years later when I came to Iowa State was able to be there for over 21 years. So that's sort of gravy added onto the blessing of being free. I'm trying to express how freeing it was to be able to let it go, be able to not hold a grudge against my employer who didn't know and who insulted me sometimes. It was absolutely freeing. I really think, speaking of 1 Peter, I really think that at the end of 1 Peter, when Peter says, I've written this letter to you briefly, testifying that this is the true grace of God, that what he's referring to is numerous situations of injustice. You read 1 Peter, I really think that's what he's talking about. Numerous situations of injustice. And what I'm saying is you either forgive in the injustice or you grow bitter or you go insane. This is the effect of forgiveness, that we're free. We are free. We are free from judgmental spirit any longer. Sometimes we realize that the rejuvenating effect of forgiveness more when we're able to forgive than we are when we ourselves are forgiven. I like the way Tim put it earlier this week. He said, your gauge of how well you understand the forgiveness of God to you is how readily you forgive others. I know some men who are wonderful at this. And you'd think, well, you're just overlooking everything. I don't think it's that they're overlooking it. I think it's that they are thriving in life. I think they're reigning in life. I think they're enjoying the authority of the God that they have come to know. And forgiveness, that's just icing on the cake. I would like to go a little bit farther than what Tim said. I would say that sometimes it takes a need to forgive in order to help us to realize that in Christ we now have that ability. That's what happened to me there. Let's see. That was about 5 years after I became a Christian. Through that experience, I learned that I could walk with God. I never knew that before. I never knew that I could take my distresses to Him and He would speak to me. That He'd give me the ability to forgive. I so appreciated Tim's message last week, those stories. It elevated my respect for Tim. Because this is what a believer does. A believer takes my problems that I cannot solve in relationships, and they take it to God, and God says, this, and that's the balm for my heart. This is that freedom that I am referring to. So this morning, I just wanted to share this with you. You know, God that verse in Proverbs 20:27 says that your spirit is God's lamp, and he's searching your heart. Ephesians says this, forgive as I have forgiven you. Forgive as I have forgiven you. When you were dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh, when you didn't get it, at that time, he forgave you if you're in Christ. Live that way and you'll find a sanctification effect. You'll find a good response among the people that you live with. People won't spit in your soup anymore. And you will find freedom, freedom, freedom from having to right every wrong. Let's pray. God, thank you so much. You're the captain. You're the leader. You're the great forgiver. We can only take our cue from you. I pray, God, that you would bless us with a sanctifying effect as we understand our forgiveness, as we extend forgiveness. That we would experience wonderful responses from each other and from those that we're around. You know, Proverbs says that a man who fears you, even his enemies will be at peace with him. And that we would also find a freedom in our own soul. In Jesus' name.